If God were to send angels to give this world a message from heaven, what message do you think he would send? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13, where we do indeed find a message given by three angels sent from heaven. Here, indeed, we find a gospel message, and yet it is a message where the good news is framed in a surprising way with the fear of God and judgment against this world. As you listen, may the Lord give you ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Dear congregation, the question has often been asked and wrestled with in church history, what is the gospel? Many answers have been given, often focusing exclusively on Jesus Christ and the good news of his salvation. But others have asked, how does the gospel relate to the whole counsel of God? Is the whole counsel of God somehow the gospel? And more particularly, what about the warnings in the Bible? Do these somehow relate to the gospel? Are they integral to the gospel itself? Well, this evening, we want to address that question from Revelation 14 and other questions as well. Verses 6 through 13, I'll read again only the beginning of verses 6, 8, and 9. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, and there followed another angel, and the third angel followed them. In other words, there's three angels here. And so with God's help, we want to look at three angels' warning pronouncements. Three angels' warning pronouncements. The first angel's gospel pronouncement about the fear of God. The second angel's dramatic pronouncement about the fall of Babylon. The third angel's dreadful pronouncement about the fate of the lost. And then the conclusion of our text really is the Holy Spirit's hopeful pronouncement about the future of the saints. So warning pronouncements, we'll see the fear of God, the fall of Babylon, the fate of the lost, and then the comforting conclusion, the future of the saints. There are three visions in Revelation 14. First, the vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion, which we saw last week from verses 1 through 5. Second, the vision of the three angels, which we're looking at tonight, verses 6 through 13, and then next week, God willing, the vision of the harvest of the earth, which is the rest of this chapter. And that will open the door for us for the Lord's Supper 2 weeks from now, God willing, to look at those amazingly comforting verses that introduce chapter 15. But these three visions in Revelation 14 together present a very sobering message to us, a discriminatory message. They teach us that in every group of people, even in the church, there is a dividing line, an invisible dividing line. The message of this whole chapter really is this, that some are followers of the Lamb, and some are followers of the beast. And the contrast throughout this chapter is very strong. These two groups are set apart, as we read in the opening verses of our text this evening, by the everlasting gospel. And so Revelation 14, through this series of three different visions, teaches us that this line of division that runs through the church and through the world will culminate in the final harvest of the earth, when the angels will put in their sickles and there will be a final judgment. And that's why the question is so vital for every one of us, for every churchgoer. On what side do I stand? Am I a follower of the Lamb, or am I a follower of the beast and of the dragon, Satan? And if I'm a follower of the beast, how do I come out of that following? And how do I become a follower of the Lamb? How do I come out from the kingdom of Antichrist into the kingdom of the Lamb? And so what we have in this vision before us tonight is a vision of three angels with one message and one purpose: to warn mankind of the coming judgment. The message of these angels is to say to us tonight, men and women, boys and girls, teenagers and seniors, if you're in the grip of Antichrist, you must flee from the wrath that is to come. The angels are preaching to us tonight the everlasting gospel through the warning pronouncements that that gospel embodies. Now, there are many people that are confused by that when they read verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And then the message of warning comes. They don't understand what is going on. It seems strange. And some people try to explain it away. They say the word gospel means good news. And therefore this angel, this first angel in verses 6 and 7, seems to have no good news. Listen to it. The angel flies in the midst of heaven, that is, between the sky between heaven and earth. So he's clearly visible to all, and of course this is figurative. He comes to proclaim the everlasting gospel, and this is what he proclaims. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. So some say, well, there really isn't much gospel here. Some premillennial commentators actually say this is another gospel for another time period. Not the gospel of grace and salvation, but the gospel of the kingdom, they say. It's a gospel that's to be preached during the so-called tribulation period, when the church has been raptured away. It's a different message. It's another kind of gospel. Well, that can hardly be true, can it? Because the Bible only speaks about one kind of gospel. Paul tells the Galatians that even if an angel comes flying through the air and preaches to us any other gospel than the true gospel he preached, let him be accursed. There is only one everlasting gospel. Now, I suppose that part of the problem with understanding this phrase here, everlasting gospel, comes from the fact that our vision of what the gospel is really too narrow. We know, of course, that the simple gospel approach that many people embrace, in which they narrow the gospel down to four quick spiritual laws and you go through it in 5 to 10 minutes and you're converted within 10 minutes, is a very shallow form of Christianity. We would all reject that. But too often we forget the gospel is also being preached when the minister proclaims the dire consequences of rejecting that gospel. And that is the case before us tonight. The gospel, although it focuses repeatedly on Calvary, is really as big as the Bible itself. The gospel is everything that God has revealed to us. The whole Bible is gospel. Because the whole Bible is designed to call sinners from darkness to light. It may not be the gospel in the very narrow sense in which we're prone to define it. And at first glance, we see little mention of sin here, little mention of atonement in this first angel's message. But there's more than one way to bring the gospel. And this first angel is bringing the gospel through these concepts. Look again at verse 7. The fear of God, the judgment of God, the glory of God, and the worship of God. And this too is a legitimate way to bring the gospel. But you may say, but there's no mention of sin here. How can you bring the gospel when you don't mention sin? Well, is that really true? What is sin? Sin is to despise the word of God, right? Sin is a transgression of the law, a despising of God's word, His commandments, which is, of course, the problem with the world today, the problem that's in the church today as well. There's a kind of lawlessness. There's no fear of God before their eyes, God says, of the ungodly in the Bible. Men and women, boys and girls, tend to despise God. We really rebel against God by nature. We despise Him. And what we need most of all is to be saved and to fear God and worship Him. And that's possible through Jesus Christ. So this is really part and parcel of the gospel. Let me explain just through one example, one biblical example. You remember David in Psalm 51. He's committed adultery. He's been responsible for the murder of Uriah. He's guilty of hypocrisy. And God comes to him and smites his conscience. He becomes a lost sinner before God again. And he cries out against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be clear when thou speakest and when thou judgest. And we're prone to look at that and say, David, what do you mean you've only sinned against God? You've sinned against Uriah. You've murdered him indirectly. You've sinned against Bathsheba. You've committed adultery with her. You've sinned against the society. You've sinned against all the people of Israel over whom you're king. But you see, that's all true, of course. But in order to sin at all, David had to despise God. That is what sin is. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. David knew that, but in his heart he said, actually at that moment, I care more about what I want than about what God says. I want to commit adultery, so I will do it. And so he despised God. He despised his law. There was no fear of God in David's life at that very juncture. And you see, that is the awfulness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Sin is anti-God, always. Big sin, little sin. The enormity of our sin lies in this fact that in order to sin at all, we have to despise God and despise His law. That's why I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that the Puritan Stephen Charnock said, every sin is a pretending that God is not. And so you see, when the angel comes and says, fear God, and give glory to God and worship God, he's preaching the only way to the good news. The good news in Christ brings the fear of God and the glory of God and the worship of God. And that really is what life is all about. Ultimately, that is what the gospel is all about. Why did Jesus come to die on the cross? Well, you say to glorify God. Right. Why else? To save his people. Right. Why else? Just to get them saved? No. Not just to get them across the line of regeneration, but being saved that they may worship God and give glory to God and walk in the childlike fear of God. To make them God-fearing worshipers. And so what this angel is doing in this first pronouncement is actually, in a warning way, speaking of the hour of judgment to come, speaking that Christ is on his way to judge the world, he's saying there are three marks of grace here that are critical to know if we're going to know if the gospel is in us. These marks of grace must manifest themselves. Hence, fear God, worship God, glorify God. So, do you really want to know if you're following the Antichrist, the beast, or if you're following the Lamb on Mount Zion? You have to ask yourself three questions. First, am I worshiping God? What am I doing with my religion? What is worship? Well, worship is this. I'll read it slowly. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory, and in spirit and in truth, to bring him in and through Jesus Christ, and according to the scriptures, the honor and the praise that belong to him alone. When I did a series of sermons some years ago on worship for the second commandment, we developed this definition in a whole sermon, piece by piece. Every ingredient here is important, you see. If you're a worshiper of God, you know what it means. Not as much as you want to or to the degree you want to. We always come short. But you do know something of what it means to bow down before the majestic glory of God. And in by the Holy Spirit and in truth, to bring God through Jesus Christ in accord with the scriptures, the honor and the praise that belongs to him alone. If that sounds entirely foreign to you, and you don't know what that means to truly worship God, have the outgoings of your heart go to him to praise him for his salvation in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. What about the second question? Are you fearing God? The angel flies through the heavens and says, fear God. And you've heard me give the definition of the fear of God that I think is so beautiful from John Brown many times. To fear God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. I just can't think of a better definition than that. It means to put God in and through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, just like with worship, in our whole entire worldview and our daily practical living. It means that not just one little piece of the pie of my life, not just on Sunday or just in my relationship with the church, but it means every piece of the pie of my life, my friendships, my recreation, my leisure time, my hobby pursuits, every piece of the pie of my life, I want to live esteeming God higher than men, valuing his smile more than the smile of men, fearing his frown more than the frowns of men. Now again, I'm sure you don't have that fear of God to the degree you wish. But again, I ask you not about degrees here. I ask you, do you know something of it? Is the fear of God a governing principle in your life? Do you yearn to please God? Do you want to live to his glory? This is the angel's cry. This is his warning cry of everlasting gospel. If you're going to be saved by the gospel, these fruits must be manifest. You must be God worshipers. You must be God fearers. And then thirdly, you must be God glorifiers. Which, of course, is then the third question. Are you glorifying God? Again, not to the degree you wish, but is the principle of it there? Well, you say, I don't know exactly what it means to glorify God. We always talk about glory. I don't even know what the word glory means. That's true of a lot of Christian words that we use so commonly. We actually sometimes forget what they mean because they're so common. Well, the word glory in Hebrew is kabod, and it derives from a root meaning wait or weighty. For example, the value of a gold coin was determined by its weight. And so to have weight, therefore, is to have value or worth. And in the Greek, interestingly, the word for glory is doxa, from which we get doxology, to praise God, to glorify Him. But actually has the root meaning of opinion. So when you combine the two, this word refers to the worth or value which we, in our opinion, assign to someone or something. So the question then is, what value do we assign to God in our lives? That will tell you whether you're glorifying God or not. We're always glorifying something. We're always assigning great value and weightiness and worth to something. We're worshipers, as Calvin said. We're constitutionally religious. We're worshiping something. Be it a friend, be it a hobby, be it an interest, or be it our work, or be it God. And so God's goal, you see, in this world is to manifest His glory. And the goal of a true believer is to return that glory, to respond to God's manifestations of His glory in nature and through the Scriptures, to respond by giving glory back to God. And so that becomes the main purpose of a believer. The main purpose of a believer is not just to get converted. That's foundational. That's critical. But the main purpose of a believer is to glorify God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, and to enjoy Him forever. Well, that begs the question, then, how do you glorify God? Well, you glorify God by confessing your sins to God and fleeing to Christ for forgiveness. You glorify God by praising and worshiping and delighting in Him. You glorify God by trusting Him and surrendering all things into His hands. You glorify Him by being zealous for His glory. You glorify Him by walking humbly and thankfully and cheerfully before God and becoming increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. You glorify Him by knowing and living and loving His commandments and saying with David, I will make haste to run in all of them. You glorify God by becoming heavenly minded and cherishing the desire to be with God forever. Now again, I'm not asking you if you have all these things to the degree you want, because every believer always wants more than what he has of all the marks of grace. But are you God glorifiers? Or do all these things that I just mentioned, do they seem like foreign language to you? Is this the goal? Is this the drive? Is this the direction of your life? You see, the angel flies through the heavens and he says, judgment is coming. Fear God. Worship God. Glorify God. He's preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel, by unveiling the marks that that gospel produces in the lives of God's people. Now comes the second angel, verse 8. He has a dramatic pronouncement about the fall of Babylon. Listen to it. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, when you first read this, as I did, I thought, what connection is there between verses 6 and 7 and 8 and then the third angel? Actually, there's a big connection. The story of Babylon's fall is actually recorded in great detail for us in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. So we'll be talking more about that a few months from now. But what we need to understand now is that this is a kind of pre-announcement of the fall of Babylon, drawn from Isaiah 21, verse 9, and Daniel 4, verse 30, which mention the fall and the greatness of Babylon. And here, we're told with a double emphasis, Babylon is fallen. Now, we have to understand that when something is repeated twice in the Bible like this, this is typical of Hebrew and Greek literature for different reasons. For one thing, in Greek, there's no exclamation points. When we have an exclamation point, we put an emphasis behind it. In Greek, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it twice. So pay special attention. Babylon is fallen. Exclamation point. But you have to translate it literally. So you say, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. And there's a similar thing in Hebrew. Hebrew poetry, particularly, things are repeated twice to emphasize one particular truth. Or you read in Genesis 41, verse 32, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Pharaoh had the same dream twice. So that he would wake up, and he would know that God was surely going to bring it to pass. It's a matter of emphasis, you see. And so here God is saying, through his angel, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. This will surely come to pass. But what is Babylon? That's the million-dollar question here. Well, some writers have identified Babylon with the Roman Catholic Church. But it's a bit of a stretch. Actually, it's not right to identify Babylon as belonging exclusively to any one institution or place or time in history. Babylon is a continuing feature in all of history. It's not just one city or institution or person or movement. It's a principle. A principle of opposition to God.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."